The death of Jesus on the cross is so utterly central, obviously, to the apostles' proclamation that you will find it, or the implications of it, simply woven into the apostles' message throughout the New Testament. Sometimes we begin to miss how frequent, how often, how completely it shows up, explicitly or implicitly, in their teaching and preaching because it's so familiar to us. After the resurrection of Jesus, after the coming of the Spirit upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, the message of Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, became simply the operating system of the apostles' minds and hearts, the essential truth which put all of God's work, all of God's revelation up to that point into its proper perspective. All of a sudden, everything from creation to Abraham to Moses to David to the expectations of a coming Messiah, all of a sudden it all made sense. Only it made sense in an entirely unexpected but far, far better way than what they had been anticipating. And so Paul, after years of proclaiming the gospel around the Mediterranean world, when he was on trial before Agrippa and Festus in Acts chapter 26, put it this way, beginning in verse 22. To this day, he says to those officials, to this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing, in fact, but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul here says before these men that everything that's happened, everything that's come to pass, was simply always there. He's saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. It shouldn't be controversial, Paul says. It shouldn't be shocking. It shouldn't cause uproars everywhere he proclaims it, because it's been there all along, especially his Jewish brethren who were so riled up by his message. They, of all people, should have been the most receptive, because it's nothing other than what Moses and the prophets had said all along would come to pass, Paul says. This simple summary, relatively late in his ministry in Acts chapter 26, when he had entered into the final stage, the final seasons of his ministry, these years of being perpetually hassled by Roman officials, trials that eventually led to his being transported to Rome, apparently briefly released as far as we can piece together after his captivity at the end of the book of Acts. And yet in 2 Timothy chapter 1, this same simple summary, a little more embellished in 2 Timothy chapter 1, this same simple summary is still very much on Paul's mind and Paul's heart as the final endgame of his life comes into focus. As he opens his final letter, written to Timothy when Paul knew his death was now imminent, he writes this way in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning of verse 8. He says to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, either. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You hear there, in one of his final summations of his message, you hear there echoes of what he said before Festus and Agrippa just a few years before. At the end of his life, an end to his life that was coming because of his faithful proclamation of the gospel, Paul still sounds this same note. The death of Christ on the cross, and this same way of summarizing what it had in fact accomplished. It's particularly here in 2 Timothy 1 that Paul elaborates on the scope and scale of what happened in and at the death of Jesus. Five phrases in particular stick out. That God did this according to his own purpose or his own intention, and according to his own grace, that is his favor toward us. God's intention before time was created, Paul says, God's intention before time was created was to have a creation where his ultimate revelation of himself would not be in wrath, but in favor towards fallen humans. his grace toward us. That's why when the ends of the ages were at hand, the final endgame, the climax of history, the fulfillment of prophecies and purpose, Jesus was born of a virgin and lying in a manger in Bethlehem. That angelic host appeared to shepherds in the fields not far away. And those angelic hosts in Luke chapter 2 sang praises to God this way. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, well-being, peace among those with whom God is pleased. A phrase that could just as well be translated, peace upon those who are in God's pleasure, in the realm of God's pleasure. This is how the God beyond all comprehension and imagining wants to be ultimately known, not in wrath against sin, but in grace and favor upon people with whom he desperately wants relationship. Thus, Paul says, this is according to his own purpose, his own intention, and his own grace or favor upon the human race. This favor was given before the ages began. God had all this worked out, had planned and intended before creation ever happened, before he ever said, let there be light. This was what he wanted to accomplish in that creation. Sin fully accounted for and planned for with a greater grace and a greater salvation. Thirdly, Paul says to Timothy, this was manifested in the appearing of our Savior, Christ, or Messiah Jesus. This is why the angel sang that night near Bethlehem. This divine purpose and favor toward humans was made visible, made physically visible to human eyes in that small babe lying in a manger. It was manifested when the unseen God appeared visibly in human form as Jesus of Nazareth through the wonder of the virgin birth. And of all the various titles given to Jesus in Scripture, Jesus the Redeemer, the Good Shepherd, the King, the heir of the throne of David, Son of David, and so forth, Paul here gives him the highest title of all, Savior, Christ Jesus, the one who has saved the dying from their fate. And he accomplishes by literally, number four, Paul says, abolishing death. In his own death, he would paradoxically conquer death. In fact, not just conquer it, destroy it, abolish it. He would absorb its sting by undergoing its reality as the willing substitute for other sin. Death only entered the world because of sin. And Jesus absorbs its consequence by undergoing its fate, and in so doing, wondrously abolishes it. And in abolishing death, number five, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Sounds very much like what Paul says to Festus and Agrippa, that now light is proclaimed both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Life and immortality brought to light through the gospel. In undergoing death, Jesus brought life back to fallen humans. A life brought to light in the resurrection. Life no longer defined as merely continued existence, but life rather redefined as immortality, incorruptibility, a qualitative form of life that can no longer even be touched by the scourge of death. It doesn't just continue to exist. It is a qualitatively different form of life like God's own life, impervious to the scourge and sting of death. So powerful and so complete is the total victory, the total abolishing of death accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross. And it takes our minds back to what John says at the very beginning of his gospel in John 1. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, sin and death and fallenness, that darkness has not overcome the life that is in Jesus. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world when Jesus was born, lived the life that he lived, suffered the death on the cross, and was raised in newness of life, as we often put it, in the life that abolished death and brought to light capital L life. for those who receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. We come to this table this morning because of the purpose and grace that Paul proclaimed. This gospel tells us that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, oh, Jesus wasn't the first to be brought back from the dead in one sense. Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus raised children from the dead. There were literally other people who came back from the dead, but there were not people who came back from the dead never to die again. This life brought to light something fundamentally different. It's the gospel that tells us that Christ must suffer, and that by being truly the first to ultimately rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. We gather at this table this morning in the full light of life that Jesus, that first one to rise from the dead, and the strength of that incorruptible, imperishable life made manifest. We are literally this morning, even us gathered here right now, this morning, this place, this moment, we are the Gentiles of whom Paul spoke 2,000 years ago when he unashamedly stood before Agrippa and Festus to tell the truth about God, to tell the truth about Jesus, to tell the truth about sin, and to tell the truth about salvation. And so as we eat and drink at this table, the Lord's own table prepared for us this morning, may we similarly give thanks and praise to the God whose intention was not to show his fearsome wrath, but rather to show his wondrous grace and favor toward us in himself through the Savior Jesus Christ, whose body we now remember in this bread, whose blood we now remember in this cup that we drink. And so with great praise and thanksgiving, with great wonder at God's intention and God's grace toward us, let us eat. And let us drink.